We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and because of time, we're going to get right into the study in Matthew chapter 17. One very interesting aspect of the Christian faith is that we come to know so much more about Jesus as we grow and move along. We tend to have something of an expectation when we come to Scripture that those who followed Jesus from the very beginning did so with a rather comprehensive knowledge of who he was, when actually, as we turn to the biblical text, we come to understand that it wasn't exactly that way. For instance, the disciples who followed Jesus, as we have followed through the Gospel of Matthew, they have come to know him. They responded to his call, and so they recognized in his commanding presence, they recognized in his authority, they recognized in the summons to their hearts that he was the one they would follow. They recognized him as a teacher, but they did not have a fully developed understanding of who he was, because as we have the benefit of reading the Scripture, we actually are working ahead of where the disciples were. And so as we're studying the Bible, we are seeing what they had to piece together in the course of Jesus' earthly ministry as they were with him. Thus, when we put a text such as Matthew chapter 16 in its context, and we hear Jesus ask his own disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" There comes the culmination when all of a sudden, as we saw, Peter has the privilege of articulating for the first time in the Gospel of Matthew what any human being has been able to articulate, and that is the identity of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. But in terms of how all these things fit together, the identity of Jesus, his mission, how all these things fit together in terms of the Old Testament expectation and all these things, these were pieces of a puzzle that were falling together for the disciples. And here in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16 and now Matthew chapter 17 help to bring this puzzle into focus, help to bring all of these pieces together, help to bring into focus all that we need to understand about who Jesus is and why he came and what he means. We come to Matthew chapter 17, and the passage to which we are looking is the Transfiguration. That's a word that is used within the text, and we will come to understand it. But first of all, we need to understand the link or the bridge between Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 17. We need to think of these two chapters as two powerfully disclosive chapters together, two chapters in which all of a sudden what had been somewhat veiled is now made clear. What had been, in some sense, anticipated is now realized. What the disciples must have yearned for, they now have, which is a much fuller understanding. When we come to the end of Matthew chapter 16, we read together that Jesus was speaking about the coming of his kingdom. He was talking about the cost of discipleship. And what he says in the last verse of chapter 16 is this. He says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom." Now, if you take this verse out of context and you ask the question, what is Jesus talking about? Is Jesus here saying that there will be some who will be alive on that day, some among the disciples who were there present as he was speaking, who would be there when he would return, when he would come with the heavenly host in judgment, when he would come to claim his church? That's not what he says. He says some of those who are standing here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. Now, as we look to chapter 17, we need to see this as the immediate fulfillment of what Jesus is saying here at the end of chapter 16. The bridge is immediate. And remember, as we are studying the New Testament, or the Bible as a whole, but in particular the New Testament, which is our concern right now in the Gospel of Matthew, we need to remember that the chapter and verse divisions are not a part of the inspired text. They were inserted for our convenience. And they were inserted so that we would be able, in congregational or group study, even as we are studying the Word now together, to be able to find the same passage. And we need to remember that where there is a chapter division, there isn't necessarily any division whatsoever in the passage. And this is one of those passages in which we should go directly from the end of 16 to the beginning of chapter 17, understanding that this is one narrative. We pick up in verse 1 of chapter 17, 6 days later. Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" He answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Well, here we have a mountain. Once again, something very important is going to happen on a mountain. This is common as we read the Bible. We have what we call mountaintop experiences. And we just know that there's something about the context of a mountain that indicates in the Bible that something important is going to take place. It was on a mountain that Moses went up at Horeb, Sinai, and received the Ten Commandments. It was on the mountain where Moses met God. It is on a mountain where so many things happen that, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses will go back and remind the children of Israel that they heard the voice of God speaking from a fire as the mountain shook. A mountain is a very powerful symbol. It's also a geographical factor that just bespeaks majesty. You know, if you go up on the top of a mountain, there is this experience of looking out and seeing creation and recognizing how small we are in terms of the greatness of creation. It allows a bit of perspective. Now, all of that may be involved in this, but it is very important that as we read in verse 1 of chapter 17, we are told that 6 days after Jesus had said those words that are recorded at the end of chapter 16, he took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Very interesting. This mountain is described as a high mountain. Now, when you're talking about the Near East, you're not talking about the Alps. But there are at least a couple of mountains where there is snow a good deal of the year, even at the top of the mountain. There is one mountain between Caesarea Philippi and Nazareth and Galilee, depending on how you're going to follow the trajectory here, that would be of about 4,000 feet. It would allow a lot of perspective. We're not sure which mountain it is. It isn't important that we know which mountain it is. It isn't identified for us. But we are told that Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Now, at the end of chapter 16, Jesus says something very interesting. And it's even more interesting now. Because as we think about what Jesus said at the end of chapter 16, we need to remember that he said, "Some of you." Not all of you. "Some of you." Now, what would this "some of you" mean? Well, as we begin verse 1 of chapter 17, we are told that Jesus took with him not all of the 12, but he took three. He took with him Peter and James and John. Now, this is very interesting. You have 12 disciples, but there is a hierarchy of sorts within the disciples. There are leaders among the disciples. There are those who are in an inner circle, even within the 12. And this is just another reminder to us that there is a particular responsibility and there are particular gifts given to some. They're given to the whole through these individuals, gifts of teaching, gifts of service, gifts of leadership. But for some reason, in his own sovereignty, Jesus chose Peter and James and John. And you know that as we read, for instance, the Gospels, and most particularly as we read the latter books of the New Testament, including the book of Acts, we know that there are certain disciples who certainly come to the fore. There are disciples whose names and thus their characters and personalities are far better known to us than others. When we hear about James and John, we know they are the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. When we hear about Peter, we know that this is Simon, who just a few verses before us now became Peter, the one who had the opportunity to articulate those words, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The one to whom these things were revealed, as Jesus said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter, James, John, with Jesus on this mountain. Now we read what no human there could have expected to see. In verse 2 we read, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light." Now the word that is translated, transfigured here, is the same word that we would use for metamorphosis. This is a transformation. There is a remarkable, undeniable change. Something incredible is taking place, such that he looked one way an instant before, he looks very different now. Now, twice in the New Testament, this verb is used of believers in Christ about a transformation that takes place as we come to know what it means for the old to pass away and for all things to become new. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we are told, "Be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds." Transformation of the gospel. That's a transfiguration that's being talked about here. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we are told that we're being transformed inwardly by the power of the gospel. This was an external transformation. This was visible. There was a remarkable change in the appearance of Christ. And this change is a change of glory. He was transfigured before them. This transfiguration means a transformation, a visible transformation. His face shone like the sun. Now, when we were thinking just a couple of weeks ago about what God was doing in Christ at Christmas, we turned to Hebrews chapter 1, where we are told that now that God is speaking through the Son, we are told, is the exact representation. He is the radiance of His glory. Now, Jesus Christ was the radiance of God's glory at every moment. He could not otherwise be. He is himself God in human flesh. The radiance of his glory was there for all who had eyes to see. But what we have here is a visible representation of this that goes beyond what Jesus would have appeared to be at any given time. The radiance of the glory that is described here is very similar, as a matter of fact, the disciples would have had to have had in their imagination, Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 30. Let's look very carefully just at those verses. Exodus chapter 34, 29 through 30. We read, "It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him," that is with God. "So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him." When Moses came down from the mountain, having been with God, his face was radiant, his face was white, his face was light. His face was brilliant, his face was blinding. We are told, by the way, that he did not know his face looked like this. But Aaron and all the children of Israel are afraid even to come near to Moses because the very shining of his face was a proof positive that he had been with God. This is the reflected Shekinah glory of God, God's glory is described many ways in Scripture, but one of the most important Hebrew words is Shekinah, and it's picked up again in the New Testament. This is the radiant glory of God. This is the blinding, brilliant glory of God. This is the glory of God distilled in the quintessence of light. There is a difference here, and that's why the Hebrews 1 passage is very important. When Moses came down from the mountain with this glory on his face, it was a reflected glory. It was not his glory. It was the glory of the Father. He had been with the Father. The fact that he had been with God on the mountain meant that for some time, as he came down from the mountain, his face reflected that glory as the moon reflects the glory of the sun. But when Jesus demonstrates this glory, it's not reflected, it's his own. It's the glory of the Father that he shares fully. He is the exact representation. He is the radiance of his glory. Here we have Jesus as he is on this mountain, not coming down from the mountain to the people, but having taken Peter and James and John with him on the mountain, he now demonstrates the same glory. It is a blinding glory. It is a transfiguration. What is there now as the disciples look to Jesus is something they had never seen before. They have now been allowed to see something that others have not been allowed to see. Jesus said at the end of chapter 16, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom." This is the visible proof of Christ coming into his kingdom. His kingdom is an already and a not yet. His kingdom is already, as it is visible among the disciples, visible in his preaching, visible in the miracles, visible in his presence. All of these are representations of the kingdom that is coming. But the glory of the kingdom is something now that Peter and James and John are given the privilege to see. They see the glory of the Shekinah glory of God, the radiance of God's glory as the sign of Christ coming into his kingdom. In the midst of his earthly ministry here, we have this incredible turn in the Gospel of Matthew where all of our attention from this point forward is going to be directed towards the horizon of the cross and the resurrection. Jerusalem is the destination. And these three get to see this transfiguration of Christ as Christ himself will repeatedly tell his disciples, as he just told them, as we studied in Matthew chapter 16, that he has come to die. The text is so very clear. His garments became as white as light. It is as if Peter and James and John are now like Aaron and the children of Israel as Moses came down from the mountain. But they're not down from the mountain as Moses comes down. They're now on the mountain, not with Moses, but with Jesus. But amazingly enough, Moses is there. We read in verse 3, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." In the parallel passage in Luke chapter 9, we are told that Peter and James and John had fallen asleep, and when they were awakened, they saw Jesus with Moses and Elijah. And in both passages, we are told that Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus. Now, that's a very interesting thing, just in and of itself. That's not just a little piece of the landscape there that's just dropped in to kind of give us a little background. There is a conversation going on between Peter and Moses and, between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And here you have Moses and Elijah in conversation with the Christ. The entire theme of the Bible could be reduced to promise and fulfillment. As we study the Bible, the most important thing we need to understand is that there is one great narrative, one great story, one great theme about God's dealings with humanity, about his saving purpose, about his ultimate sovereign purpose to bring glory to himself through the salvation of a people through the blood of his Son. But the great text and tenor of the Scripture is those two parts, promise and fulfillment. Now, as Peter and James and John were there, they had been trained by the fact that they had been raised as Jewish boys to understand the roles of the law and the prophets. They had studied the law and the prophets. Every meeting in the synagogue was about readings from the law and the prophets. Everything they knew and everything they had studied in terms of the beliefs of Israel came down to the inscripturated revelation of the law and the prophets. And the law is symbolized by Moses. Moses, the great lawgiver, as God gave the law through Moses. Moses is the legislator of Israel. Moses is the one who single-handedly, in his solitary person, represents the law. In the New Testament, we will read, the law came through Moses. Grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Elijah represents the prophets. He is the first of the great prophets. And Elijah here, in one man, represents all the prophets, such that the two great divisions of the scripture known to Peter and to James and to John, the law and the prophets, are here represented by these two men. And if you were a Jew living in the first century, and there are any two personalities who would have been central to your imagination, central to the heritage of your people, central to the understanding of covenant and God's purposes with your people, his chosen people, you would have thought of these two individuals. You would have thought of Moses and Elijah. Not only would you have thought of Moses and Elijah in terms of their historical role, you would have thought of Moses and Elijah in terms of promises about the future. In order to understand these, we need to look to those texts. The first of these is Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The last book of the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy, in chapter 18, in verse 15, we read, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses speaking here. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die.' The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" Notice very carefully here, at the end of verse 15, we read, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Hold that thought. Moses is here telling the people that there will be yet another Moses who is coming. They will listen to him. And then if you look back to the beginning of the book of Matthew, and then you just go backwards to the last verses of the Old Testament, you look to Malachi chapter 4, and we read the last two verses, we read, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Now, you have thus in Moses and Elijah not only two historic personages who themselves symbolize the law and the prophets, not only the two great figures of Israel's history that would in themselves symbolize all of Israel's hopes, but you have two men who are specifically identified in Scripture as having a continuing purpose in God's redemptive plan. There will be another Moses, a prophet like me, Moses said. And then Elijah, we are told, is going to have a continuing ministry. At the end of the Old Testament, in Malachi, we are told that Elijah will be sent in order that the people would not be destroyed. The context of the end of Malachi is that the people deserve, as sinners, to be destroyed. Israel deserves to be destroyed. There is a great and terrible day of the Lord, which is the day of judgment that is coming. And the only rescue is going to be to those who turn to the Lord. And Elijah is going to be an agent of calling them to the Lord. So now we're on the mountain with Jesus. And there with Jesus are Peter and James and John. But there, as Peter and James and John look to Jesus with his radiant Shekinah glory, they see that with him are Moses and Elijah, and they're talking. Now, talking means a lot to us. Talking's conversation. Talking's communication. Talking's the transfer of information. Can you imagine a conversation between Moses and Elijah and Christ? They were talking here is a Jewish way of saying this was what they had anticipated. This is the realization. This is the conversation that takes place as Moses is now face to face with the prophet that he had foreseen. This is Elijah who is now face to face with the one who will bring, is even now bringing, the kingdom that he had foreseen. The law and the prophets are in conversation with the one who fulfills them. This is the great turning point in the Gospel of Matthew, where it's not just now that we know who Jesus is in terms of being the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the consolation of Israel, the anointed one, and the one who will save his people from their sins. Now we come to understand that he is in himself, incarnate, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Now all of history is tunneling in to this one great fact. Everything has been awaiting the coming of the Christ. All of creation has been awaiting the coming of the Christ. All of history has been culminating in the coming of the Christ. And now on this mountain, Peter and James and John have the privilege of seeing the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. They see his glory. They see Moses and Elijah as the incarnate here representational agents of witnessing the fulfillment of all that they themselves represented. The law is now fulfilled in Christ. The prophets are now fulfilled in Christ. This doesn't mean that they pass away. As a matter of fact, as Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount here in the Gospel of Matthew, he makes very clear that not one jot or tittle of the law or the prophets will pass away. The law and the prophets are fulfilled. That is not nullified. They are fulfilled. They are fulfilled in such a sense that they are now even more meaningful than they were before. Because the law is now more important to us than ever before, not because we live by the law, but because we are those who witness the fulfillment of the law in Christ. The prophets are now even more important than ever before because we get to see not only their expectation, but Christ's fulfillment. This is the great hinge of history. And the witnesses there on the mountain were Peter and James and John. Now, what would you do if you had been there? What would we do? I shudder to think. We aren't capable of knowing what to do with this. And it is a matter of absolute biblical honesty that we are presented here with Peter's proposal. Peter makes a proposal. He speaks to Christ. Peter is the one we've come to accustom now to be expectant, to know that he will speak. Perhaps before anyone else speaks. Peter makes a proposal. He says in verse 4, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." That's just a statement also repeated in Luke, where Peter is saying, this is an incredible moment. This is a hinge of history. It is good for us to be here. "If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Three tabernacles. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was a movable place of worship. It was quite literally where there was a tent of meeting. In the tabernacle, God met with his people. The tabernacle was replaced by the temple. God meets with his people in a place. In the Jewish mind, there could be no place greater than the temple. And once there was the temple, there was no need for a tabernacle. Peter appears to understand, and this is where we better be careful before we criticize Peter here too fast. Peter seems to understand what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and 13. A greater than the temple is here. See, once you have the temple, you don't need the tabernacle anymore. But now Peter sees there's something greater than the temple here. I mean, in the temple you have the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, the high priest goes in order to perform the sacrifice on an annual basis to hold back the wrath of God from his people for the year to come. Peter understands there's something infinitely different about what he now witnesses. He may not have come up with the right proposal, but he does understand something very important, and that is that the temple is no longer the big issue. He says, if it's good, if you wish, let's build three tabernacles. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Maybe the fact that we have just witnessed what we have just witnessed, maybe the fact that even right now you are represented by this blinding light, even as right now we understand that it seems that history and the Bible, the law and the prophets are all coming to a culmination in this place. Maybe this is the temple now where worship is to be resituated. Maybe this is a theological and geographical reset of worship. It's no longer Zion in Jerusalem. It's this mountain. And Peter's proposal is wrong, but it's not entirely wrong. It's based in his honest and accurate understanding that everything is now changed. It's wrong, however, because this isn't about a geographical place of worship, and Jesus' kingdom is not a kingdom that is established on geographical terms. Nor is this the absolute end of all things. That's why Jesus will have to say to his disciples again and again, I'm on the way to Jerusalem in order to die. Zion still has a purpose. There is still a Jerusalem to which Jesus is pointed. His earthly ministry is not complete. Building the tabernacle would say, here it is, the kingdom has begun. Here the new phase begins, and that is not what Jesus allows his disciples to see, nor to think, nor to believe. In verse 5, there is a correction from a cloud. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And a lot comes to mind here. Immediately what comes to mind are the words that were said, for instance, in Matthew chapter 3, where in the baptism of Jesus, a dove descended and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now we have the voice that speaks from a cloud. And again, a cloud is very important. And to the Jewish mind, a cloud represents the presence of God. It was by a pillar of cloud that God led his people in the Old Testament. It was into a mountain that was enshrouded by clouds that Moses went. It is a cloud that shows up in the place where God's presence is manifested. It is a cloud that now appears on this mountain. And a voice that speaks from the cloud says, once again, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And then come these words, listen to him. Did you not hear in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, those last words when Moses said, a prophet is coming, one who is like me? And the Lord said through Moses that the instruction to the people was, listen to him. Now the voice in the cloud, as Moses and Elijah have been witnesses, says to Peter and to James and to John, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Israel was expecting a prophet. They got the Son of God. Israel was looking for a new Moses, and they got a new Moses, but this is a Moses who was infinitely more than the Moses of old. The Moses of old was about the liberation from bondage to Pharaoh, the Moses who is the second Moses, Jesus the Christ. The Son in whom the Father is well pleased is the one who will lead his people out of captivity to sin. This is one of these symphonic passages where all of a sudden we, with the disciples, these three, are standing here on the mountain. Peter's proposal made perfect sense to Peter. But even as the transfiguration was a complete reset of his understanding of reality, so this voice from the cloud that corrects him is also a complete reset of the reality. Now we have the Father declaring his pleasure in his Son and the instruction, listen to him. Now verse 6 makes absolute sense. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. Well, if we were standing there on a mountain and we had witnessed this visual miracle of the transfiguration of Christ, and then we had heard from the cloud this thunderous affirmation of the Father's pleasure in the Son and the instruction, listen to him, I guarantee you we would be past terrified. We would be, I love the King James in Luke 2, we would be sore afraid. We will be about to die. And now these three fall on their face, which again is a very clear biblical understanding of humility. They are terrified, and Jesus came to them and touched them. Very important, he doesn't just speak to them, he touches them. It's a physical representation of the incarnate Christ. The incarnation is so very important. He is flesh. He touches them and says, get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And that's the end of this particular event. At the end of this, after they have seen and after they have heard, Jesus touches them and says, don't be afraid. And it is as if the context here in Matthew 17 is to say, we still have work to do. Everything's changed. Everything's different. Law and prophets you've just seen are fulfilled. You three saw me transfigured as you saw me come into my kingdom. And you heard the Father speak from a cloud. Now we have work to do. I have a mission to accomplish. They went down from the mountain. When Peter and James and John lifted up their eyes after Jesus touched them, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. You see, Moses and Elijah did not have a continuing role now in terms of their personages. They are fulfilled in Christ. They are now a part of this great host of witnesses. They were there to confirm, to affirm. They were there to converse with Jesus as he is the fulfillment of all that they represented and all that they yearned for. But after the Father's declaration, it's not so much now the witness of Moses that is important, and after the Father's declaration, it's not so much Elijah's witness that is important. The Father himself has declared the identity of the Son. And the Father has said to the disciples, listen to him. Listen to Moses, yes, but we listen to Moses with an ear that yearns for more. Listen to Elijah. You bet. But we listen to Elijah with ears that yearn for more. We listen to Jesus. God himself speaks. There isn't anything more. This is infinite deity speaking infinite truth. This is no longer promise. This is fulfillment. And Jesus here is all that the law had pointed to and all that the prophets had yearned for. And Peter and James and John get to see this. They're the witnesses of this. Interestingly enough, Peter is the only one who later makes reference to it, specific reference to it. Look to the book of 2 Peter. Way back in the concluding portions of the New Testament. In verse 16 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, Peter writes, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, that is, again, a reference to the fact that Jesus said, some of you who are alive today, some in this generation, will see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, the radiance of his glory. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining into a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Peter says in verse 18, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We're with them by the power of Scripture. We are with them. God's gift to us is that we are with Peter and James and John on the mountain. We're not physically there. We're not historically there. We're not there in the sense that they were there to be eyewitnesses of this event, but we are nonetheless witnesses of it because of the testimony of Scripture. We're at this hinge of history now. Everything before was expectation. Everything from now onwards is fulfillment. As we come to the end of our time today, I would hope that we would look very carefully at what Jesus says in verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Now, in chapter 16, after Peter declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," after Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven," after all that Jesus said about the declaration of the church, in verse 20, we read, "Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ." And then in verse 21, we are told, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Now, he says in verse 9, after this miracle and history-changing event to the Transfiguration, he says, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." They're there as the hinge of history is made clear to them. They are there as they see Moses and Elijah conversing with Jesus. They are there as they see promise transformed into fulfillment. They are there as they see the Son of Man coming into his glory. But they are told, "Don't tell anyone, because I still have work to do." Only after cross and resurrection can you tell what you saw. By the way, in 2 Peter chapter 1, we come to understand that it was indeed after the cross and resurrection that Peter told what he saw. And we got to see it today. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for this passage that reveals your glory. Father, the glory is revealed in your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May our lives be forever different because we know Christ as the fulfillment of Moses and Elijah, of the law and the prophets. Expectation has turned to fulfillment. Hope has turned into reality. For all who have eyes to see and ears to hear, Father, we pray for those eyes and ears. And we pray to be effective witnesses, as was Peter, to call others to the same faith, to know the same Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.